This morning, our speaker is Brother John Trezina, and he has selected for a subject, Some Parables from the Book of Jeremiah. Some Parables from the Book of Jeremiah.
Thank you, Brother Greg. We generally do not think or are aware of parables in the Old Testament, but there are many. Among the major prophets, we find that Isaiah has three parables, Jeremiah 10, Ezekiel has 23, and then Daniel has 5. And then among the minor prophets, we find some 14 other parables. This morning, we will consider some of these parables that are found in the book of Jeremiah. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah prophesied to the kingdom of Judah, that is the two-tribe kingdom. For at this point in history, the ten-tribe kingdom was no longer in existence, having already been conquered and destroyed and the people dispersed by the Assyrians. Jeremiah's message to the people was couched in appealing, symbolic language, and in an oft-repeated condemnation of a backsliding and sinful nation. His prophecies included those of the captivity as being of divine will for the good of the peoples of Israel. Here they were called upon to reject all worldly alliances, and especially that of Egypt. As a result of this constant reminder of their sins, his ministry became extremely unpopular. This developed in Jeremiah being repeatedly persecuted whenever his message of condemnation was proclaimed. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah seemed to have the hardest lot of persecutions and sufferings as well as imprisonment. And this is especially noticeable in his writings in the Lamentations. As an example, Lamentations 1:12. It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Despite all of his reprimanding of the people of Israel, Jeremiah was perhaps the most human and understanding of all the prophets. He was one with whom most people could be easily identified with. Today we would use the word rapport. He reveals more of his own personal feelings and his own struggles than that of any of the other prophets. Despite these human tendencies, Jeremiah was courageous and had an impressive reputation for strength, and in the New Testament, he was compared with the Lord Jesus. Let's read that. Matthew 16:14. Well, let's start with the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." We know more of Jeremiah's personal history than we do of the other prophets. His calling to serve the Lord was in his early youth, and he was extremely conscious of his youthfulness in view of the enormity of the task that was before him. In this respect, Jeremiah indicated that he could not speak, which meant that he did not possess the eloquence of a speaker. And this is found in the first chapter of Jeremiah, verse 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Yet speaking was to be his chief task and his commission to be a prophet to Judah. As it turned out, the best speakers for God are frequently those who are the least gifted with this human eloquence. For if that be richly present, there would be a tendency to rely upon it as an attribute, and its results would be on this quality to take the glory to themselves rather than giving it to the Lord. It is those like Jeremiah who are weak as nothing in their own eyes that the Lord chooses to serve him. Jeremiah's ministry was to be both destructive and constructive, to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant, Jeremiah 1:10. His messages would emphasize both judgment and renewal. Before there could be reconstruction and fruitfulness in Israel, there had to be purging to remove all of the idolatry and other sins that were keeping the Israelites from being that people of God that they were intended to be. For it is always easier to criticize and destroy established institutions and beliefs, and those who so do frequently fail to offer anything that is constructive and a viable alternative. But not with Jeremiah. He not only was critical of the Jewish establishment, but always would offer a reasonable and fair determination. The context of this verse suggests that the secret of power in Jeremiah's ministry would be the Word of God and not his cleverness or ability. The Word of God should be our secret of power in overcoming the influences of the world, controlling the fleshly desires and combating the wiles of the adversary. Since many prophecies have a double and sometimes a triple application, and since this one saw only a partial fulfillment in the destruction of Judah in Jeremiah's day, there would be a threefold fulfillment in these prophecies. There would be a fulfillment regarding modern Israel near the close of the age, their restoration, and then their rebuilding in the kingdom. And then these prophecies would be symbolic of the destruction and restoration of the world of mankind. But the main fulfillment would be a secondary application. And this would be to nominal spiritual Israel, that is Christendom. There are also contained in these parables lessons for the spiritual class, the church of the gospel age, and especially those living during the time of harvest. The entire series of Jeremiah's parables suggests but one objective: to express sadness and anguish for his country and for his people, so depraved and miserable because of their sinfulness. Phrase is heaped on the phrase, and repetition upon repetition as Jeremiah expresses his affected feelings. So let's go and read and consider the first parable found in Jeremiah. This is in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. This is the parable of the almond rod. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. This word almond in this text means in the Hebrew shaked, and is taken from a root which would signify to hasten. It is also translated as to be wakeful. Since the almond tree blooms very early in the year, and the flowers and the buds appear before the leaves, this suggests characteristics that resemble that of the fig tree. The early blooming of the almond tree is regarded by the Jews as the harbinger of spring. The mention of almond immediately suggests to our mind the rod of Aaron that budded, and this was made of almond wood. Rods of almond trees generally denote vigilance, while a rod by itself is used as a symbol of power and authority. A rod has the meaning of afflictions by which God disciplines his people. There are several thoughts as to the significance and interpretation of this parable. One thought is that such a rod is an instrument of punishment. It may be intended here as a symbol of the punishment coming upon Israel, which the prophet was about to announce. Another interpretation, and this is the one that appeals to us, is using the meaning of the word translated almond tree, which suggests that God was awake and alert to the evils in Judah and was preparing to send judgment upon them. He was not unaware or asleep to Judah's sins. And this thought is taken from the name Jeremiah uses for the almond tree, which means the wakeful tree, or the watcher, or the tree that hastens to awake. Note that all these definitions come from the fact of its awakening out of its winter sleep earlier than the other trees. By this parable, God, through the prophet, indicated his early execution of his purpose. I will hasten my word to perform. The judgments pronounced upon the Hebrew nation were nearing their fulfillment. Similarly, with the evils and unrighteousness which have existed in Babylon, God certainly was aware of their sins. He had not closed his eyes on the persecution that went on for centuries against his people, the true saints of the Most High. He was aware of their distortions of the divine message that had been given at the beginning of the age by his son Jesus, by the apostles and others of the early church. The judgments would be poured out upon them, and these would be the promised plagues, according to Revelation 18:4. We'll only partially quote it. Come out of her, my people, that ye receive not of her plagues. The next parable, the second, is the parable of the seething pot. And this is found in the next two scriptures, Jeremiah 1, 13 and 14. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. According to Ezekiel 24:3, a seething pot or a boiling pot was an emblem of conflict. A flame under a pot kept brisk by blowing was an oriental symbol of a raging conflict. Regarding the face thereof is toward the north, or from the north, Jeremiah saw a large metal cauldron and a great pile of burning wood boiling and steaming with his face turned from the north so as to point to the emptying out of the scalding contents toward the south, toward Judah. The pot designated the empires of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, lying to the north of Judah and pouring forth its multitudes as a thick vapor to overspread the land. Although geographically Babylon was located to the east of Judah, an invading force would not come directly across the forbidden Arabian desert, but would follow the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates River route, and thereby enter Judah by way of Syria, which was located to the north. At first, God used the gentle chastening of the rod, but this was of no effect. Now he resorted to the severe chastisement of the boiling pot. This boiling pot was illustrative of the terrors Israel could expect from the regions north of their land. Jeremiah 1:15-16. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgment against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burnt incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. These predictions against Israel are similar to others found in Ezekiel and Zechariah, which point out the final invasion of Palestine as coming from the north by the forces of Gog and Magog during Jacob's trouble. And this trouble would be from the northern lands, Ezekiel 38:2 and Zechariah 14:1-3. In these two parables, there are lessons that are pertinent and relevant to us. Lessons of the sinfulness of sin, and that such actions on the part of Judah would not be tolerated by the Almighty. There are lessons that there would be no escape from the judgments and punishments of Jehovah. The lessons found here in Jeremiah apply not only to natural Israel, but apply in this age to the Spirit begotten, and will also apply to all of mankind. For all the sins committed, there will have to be a recompense, whether that recompense be now or during the mediatorial reign. All sins committed against the Lord's people during the age, the gospel age, will have to be retributed before this age ends. And this retribution will come upon the living generations at the close of this age, and especially upon the remaining members of the great company. The third parable is the parable of the marred girdle, and this is recorded in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 11. Let's read just the first two verses. 13:1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle, according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. Jeremiah is commanded to do what was another acted out parable of God's dealings with his people. This action not only existed in the mind of Jeremiah as a portion of an inward vision, but materialized into an outward or external picture. This is shown in the opening phrase of verse 1, thus saith the Lord unto me. And it shows a divine method of revelation and teaching of mankind. The prophets and others spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they were influenced by the power of God, which acted and directed the thinking of those who were chosen to convey his message to Israel. Note 2 Peter 1:21 as confirming this. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, those whom he chose to instruct others would suffer persecution, frequently at the hands of his own people, as the prophets sought to declare the message of the Lord. In this instance, Jeremiah had to purchase and actually wear a linen girdle until it began to rot and become nearly unbearable to him. He was to wear it on the long journey to the Euphrates River, where he buried it in a rock, or as the scripture states, a cave near the river. In this scripture, verse 1, the linen girdle reminds us of the white linen girdle that was worn by the priestly class of Israel. White was symbolic of purity and the holy character they were expected to emulate as a holy people. Exodus 19:6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The fact that Jeremiah purchased the girdle was a reminder that these people had been freed from the bondage that they had been involved in Egypt. They were freed by the Lord, and God accepted them as to be his typical people. Placing a girdle on his loins showed the closeness between Jehovah and his people. And the girdle, being an ornamental part of the priestly raiment, was for glory and beauty, as indicated in Exodus 28:40. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shall they make for them, for glory and for beauty. Israel had been chosen to glorify the name of the Lord before all the nations of the earth. As a girdle braced the body of the wearer and increased his strength, so Israel was designated to be as a power of God as they witnessed in his name. And then the last phrase of verse 1, put it not in water. This is an anomaly, for the priests of old were required to maintain absolute cleanliness, both in body and of their garments, including their linen girdles. Hence, there were frequent washings of their garments. But this was not to be the case with Jeremiah's girdle. He was not to wash it. This exceptional prohibition signified the moral decadence of Israel, who had become like the literal corruption of the garment, which was worn constantly next to the skin without being washed. This garment properly represents Israel, and this is directly shown in the 11th verse, 13:11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. For the longer Jeremiah wore this garment, the worse it became. The unwashed girdle signifies the absence of the clean water of repentance on the part of the people. We find an important significance and lesson in the girdle being hid in a hole in the rock. This is in the fourth verse. Take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, and go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. Because of the corrupt and unrepentant attitude, Israel would be confined to the rock-like fortress prison, which was Babylon. And in verse 6, and it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence which I have commanded thee to hide there. This expression, after many days, Jeremiah was commanded to return again to the Euphrates River and retrieve the garment. And we believe that the interval between the burial and the retrieval of the garment was a period of 70 days. This would be symbolic of the 70 years exile, captivity, desolation of the land of Israel by the nation of Babylon. And going for so long a distance, 350 miles each way, to bury this garment and then to retrieve it, had another significance. It pointed out that the people of the country into which they were to be carried away as captives would be a distant place. Jeremiah now found the girdle worthless, or as verse 7 reads, profitable for nothing. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. This represented the state of Judah after the exile, stripped of all their outward greatness and a loss of its place among the nations of earth. Verses 9 and 10. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Let's look at this concept of the many days representing 70 days, and this would be a figure or a type of the 70 years of captivity. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, we find this expression, 70. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Note this expression, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And so referencing back to Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 25:12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. There is a similar expression in Jeremiah 29:10, which we won't quote. And keep in mind that Jeremiah is making these 70 years predictions while they were still in Jerusalem, while they were on the way to Babylon or while they were in Babylon, not at the close of it. So these were definite prophecies. And so as the girdle represented moral decadence and lack of repentance in Israel, likewise it represents these undesirable qualities in the nominal systems. The next three parables have to do with pottery, with earthenware or clay jars. And the first of these parables is the parable of the wine bottles. And this is found in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Bottles in eastern lands were generally made of animal skins and were called wineskins. Our Lord referred to such an animal skin bottle in his parable in Luke 5, 37 and 38. This bottle in Jeremiah, however, was one that was made of clay, it was an earthen vessel, or today we would call it a jug. And the expression, every bottle shall be filled with wine, was a popular proverb. And prophets frequently used these popular prophets. I got too many P's in this sentence. Prophets frequently used these popular proverbs in their messages. The New American Standard says, every jug shall be filled with wine. It was such a truism that Jeremiah could expect hecklers to respond and say, don't we already know that? Jeremiah responded by explaining that the jug in the proverb represented them, the people of Judah, and included their rulers. The significance of this parable is that as wine intoxicates the drinkers, as so God's judgments and wrath was to reduce that wayward nation to a condition of confusion when the time of destruction would come at the time of the invasion of the land. And as Isaiah said, they would be drunken, but not of wine, Isaiah 29:9. Babylon similarly made the nations drunk, Revelation 18:3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the King West, that should be sufficient. It dulled their thinking. This is the people in the systems. It dulled their thinking so as to be oblivious to the true teachings of the scriptures and unaware of the internal wickedness that was going on. And as a result, all were to be dashed as an earthen vessel on the rock because there had been no mourning or humbling in their attitude towards sin and unrighteousness. Psalm 2:9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. all bonds keeping society together would break. The First World War in Europe, 1914-1918, was only the beginning of the struggle that would overthrow the nations. It was only a prelude to the great time of trouble known as the Battle of Armageddon. And this will be the great earthquake of Revelation 16. It will be in this period that anarchy will abound, where all present-day institutions will be broken into pieces as the potter's vessel and be swept away. The humiliation already suffered by Judah and Israel previously should have resulted in the people giving glory to God. But instead, the guilt was not admitted or confessed. Jeremiah goes on to show three examples of this. The first in the Ethiopian being unable to change the color of his skin, and the leopard, which cannot change its spots. And the third, the wind-blown stubble before the wind. And this is found in the verses immediately after this, verses 23 and 24 in Jeremiah 13. In the next parable of the earthen vessels, that of the potter and the clay, Jeremiah 18, 1 to 10, Jeremiah is first directed to learn a lesson as he watched the potter at his wheel. Pottery making was a familiar industry throughout the Near East, and one that Jeremiah had witnessed many times. But what impressed Jeremiah the most was the absolute dominance of the potter over his clay. He marveled at his creative skills. After watching the potter, Jeremiah went on to indicate that the nation of Judah, notwithstanding their boastful strength, that they were as fragile as the clay. They were as subject to the will of God as was the clay to the potter's will. In the parable, somewhere in the potter's operation, the vessel becomes marred. It goes out of shape. And when this happens, the potter took the vessel, kneaded the clay once again, for it was still soft. It was still clay. It hadn't been fired yet. He took the clay, placed it onto the wheel, and formed it anew. And as we read in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah 18:4, such a vessel as seemeth good to the potter to make it. Afterward, Jeremiah was instructed to go out to speak to the people in order to warn them that God was framing a disaster against his people. And this is found in the 18th chapter, verse 11. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his own way, and make your ways and your doings good. The Revised Standard uses the word shaping instead of framing. And this word is from the same word as potter, meaning to form or to shape. Jeremiah appealed to them to turn from their unrighteous ways. However, he knew what their reply would be. Verse 12, And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. It's no use, or it's hopeless, according to the New American Standard. They would continue with their own plans and follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts, for the warnings of Jeremiah fell on deaf ears. The message contained in Jeremiah's symbolic visit to the potter was clear. destruction was coming if the people did not repent. This parable teaches the sovereignty of God, like the sovereignty of the potter's right over the lump of clay. In this lesson of the potter, we should not forget that the principle of free moral agency still applies. In all this, God does not interfere with the free will of those at that time of the Jewish nation or of the church during the present gospel age or of mankind. He uses his knowledge of humankind and their sinful tendencies to accomplish his purpose. God could do what he wanted to with Israel. However, at the same time, the teaching of the parable shows the implications and the forgiveness of the Creator and also his long, long patience with them. For the potter might have thrown the marred piece of clay away, but instead he continued to work with it and to mold it into a desirable shape. God could have made a permanent break with Israel the first time she violated his commandments, but instead he continued to bless them, to chastise them, and to work with them through many centuries in order to make them into a people who would bring honor and glory to his name. It should be kept in mind that at one time Babylon had not fallen from divine favor, despite the mixed character within and the great mass of doctrinal error that she accumulated over the centuries, as well as her moral decadence. For she manifested little of the Spirit of Christ. But she was not rejected from favor until the appointed time. Jeremiah speaks of this in the 51st chapter, verse 51:7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, thereof the nations are mad. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and so forth. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, as found in Matthew 13, when the servants had discovered the tares among the wheat, they asked their master, let's read this, Matthew 13, 27 to 29. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field, from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. And we believe that this event in the parable occurred during the period of the Reformation. But the Lord withheld his servants from doing anything to the system Babylon. But he told them, let them grow together until the harvest. Let's consider now the third parable in this series of three regarding the earthen vessels. And this is Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 19. In the parable of the potter, there is a thought of construction. The marred clay, still soft, was capable of being reshaped into a definite form. In this parable, The evident theme is that of destruction. Israel was so confirmed in sin and rebellion against the Lord that she seemed to be beyond any hope of recovery. Any remolding was impossible, and being unfit for his designed use, there was no other course but to destroy it. And what a solemn, striking symbol of Israel's inflexibility, which resulted in the breaking up of her nationality, her polity, and her religious system. The ancients, who were called out to witness the acted out parable, were the elder statesmen of Israel, both of the people and the priests, and they represented the civil and ecclesiastical rulers. That's verse 1, 19:1. Then saith the Lord, go and get the potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests. Now notice where they were to go for the divine denunciation. They were to go into the valley of Hinnom, second verse, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. This is the very place where their fathers had practiced the most abominable form of idolatry. Topheth was the center of the sacrifices that had been made to the idol Molech, 2 Kings 23:10. But this place of degradation was to witness the retribution and destruction of Judah, which would shortly come. Notice Jeremiah's words that he received from the Lord to read to the people, verses 3 through 6. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burnt incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spoke it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall be no more called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Here is an important picture and lesson that Christendom has failed to acknowledge, a lesson that they have chosen to completely ignore. And this is verse 5. The Lord said, which I commanded not, nor spoke it, nor ever came it into my mind. The Scripture teaches that the doctrine of everlasting torment is contrary to every element of God's character. The parable concludes, verses 10 and 11, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of men, and go with thee, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Topheth till there be no place to bury. At the appointed time, the Lord will regather the fragments of Israel, and he will fashion them into a vessel of greater honor. And this is according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In conclusion, we would like to leave you with the citation of the remaining four parables of Jeremiah. We only considered six. The seventh parable was that of the two baskets of figs. And this was found in Jeremiah 24:1-10. And the next was the parable of the cup of fury, Jeremiah 25:15-38. And the ninth parable was that of the bonds and the yokes. And this is found in the 27th and 28th chapters of Jeremiah. And then the last, the tenth, was the parable of the hidden stones, Jeremiah 48:8-13. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for those many parables from the book of Jeremiah that are an inspiration to us to see the harmony of the Lord's Word. Be led in closing prayer by Brother John.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thy throne of grace once again to thank thee for the lesson of the morning. We pray that we may take and apply the many lessons found in this book and apply it to ourselves and to our daily lives so that we may be more faithful in our walk with thee. Bless all thy gatherings of thy children. Bless all thy people wherever they may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.